So we want to go into the ministry of the word, into the scriptures. I wish to share a first of a two-part series. I'm calling this Words from the Cross. We did a series on this perhaps about 5 years ago. Then it was a seven-part series. Now I'm just doing it in 2 weeks, today and the Lord's willing next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Words from the Cross, the title of the series tells us what it's all about. You know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, uttered seven words. Now those seven words are scattered over the Gospels. They're not all in one Gospel. And so by that very fact, it tells us, tells me that it is God's will for us to have the four Gospels, because in it we get the fullness of what Christ had to say, at least on the cross. And many of you know that the number seven for the Jews meant completion or perfection. So it's not coincidence then that there are seven words that Christ mentioned on the cross. Now, again, as we know, before he was put on the cross, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was bruised. Before going further, let's just ask the Lord to continue to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. And Lord, let's ask you this morning just to speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, give us the words that we need to hear from you. And Lord, may Christ be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So these words are spoken while he's on the cross, having been whipped. And, you know, most of the movies don't do justice, because he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, which dug out his flesh as he was being beaten. Then he had a crown of thorns put on his head, thorns pressing into his head, so blood was running down. So he was in agonizing pain, suffering for you and for me. And we sang this morning about his love, all because of his love for us. That's what John 3:16 said. All because of his love for us. And he knew that within moments, because he was on the cross for 6 hours, so he knew that within moments he would also die. So if you think about that, you realize that, and I've never been to this place in life, but when people are about to die, what they have to say tend to be very important. And that's not the time when they're going to be telling you frivolous stuff. It's going to be important. So it means to me these seven words are important, because he's telling us, he's saying these things just before he dies. Moreover, when people are in pain, we don't have time when you're in pain to be telling all sorts of stories. They tend to be very concise and precise when you're in pain. And that's exactly what Christ did. You know, when I'm in pain, it's not the time I'm going to tell you stories. And so if you notice, he didn't tell any parables while he was on the cross. That's not the time for parables. He's very precise in what he says. And so I think that these seven words then are important for us, important for you and for me and for the church to grasp and to ask the Lord for greater insights and understanding. The first three of these seven words actually focus upon other people. It's amazing. Here he is in excruciating pain, physically as well as emotionally, because all his disciples have left him except John. He's been mocked and ridiculed. And in the midst of all of that, he rises above his own pain, physically and emotionally, and focuses first upon the needs of people, which by that very act tells me that he's setting that as a pattern for you and for me, that we go through life and we experience all manner of stuff. And we can't afford to live our lives just tuned into our own little world. We have to reach a place where we can put our world aside and reach out and minister to others who are in need. And that's exactly what Christ did. So I'm looking at the first three of those seven words this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, reading from verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. It is said that crucifixion was one of the most, well, was the most cruel form of death. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was part of their rights as a Roman citizen. You could be the worst type of criminal as a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was beneath you. You couldn't be crucified. So it was left for those who are non-Romans. Severe punishment. And it was a severe humiliation. They were crucified, the scholars tell me, without any clothes on. So there they crucified in verse 33 along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left, in the middle of criminals. And there's a psalm that makes mention of that. Verse 34. So here he is, being nailed to that cross, body bleeding, hurting, crown of thorns, disciples left him, people mocking him. And his response is, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's the first word that he mentions on the cross. His care for the crowd, for the very people who are hurting him, the very people who are humiliating him. There, in the midst of them doing these things, he is praying and he's saying, "Father, forgive them." That speaks volumes to me and to us. Because Christ is here in his humanity, he's feeling all of this, but he's showing us the heart of the Father towards us. The writer of Hebrews says that by one sacrifice, sin has been paid for totally, so that there's no need for sacrifices year after year. As we have been discussing on Wednesday nights, what that means is that by the sacrifice of Christ, my past sins, my present sins, and even the sins I may commit in the future, the price has already been paid for, and Christ is in the presence of the Father interceding for us. That's the very heart of Christ. You're saying, "Father, forgive them." All of these people, the Romans, the Jews, the high priests, "Father, forgive them." The cry of the heart of Christ. Which means, friends, no matter what I may do, no matter what you may do, the heart of God is to offer us forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do that puts us beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. All we need to do is to respond through repentance, to accept his forgiveness. There was no unwholesome word coming out of his mouth. I mean, he wasn't like, "Father, judge them, these cruel and wicked people." No. And in fact, this now becomes a pattern for us in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul says we should forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. He says in Ephesians, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth." But to put away wrath and all sort of stuff. He was secure, I put it in my notes, in the Father's love. So he's praying to him as Father. He didn't just say, "God, forgive them." He's saying, "Father, forgive them." He had this intimate relationship with the Father throughout his entire life. He came to reveal to us the fatherhood of God. And he was secure in that love of the Father. To know that despite what he's going through, he and the Father are still in intimacy and he can still pray and believe the Father would respond to his prayer. And I put here in my notes something just to remind me that all these seven words Christ spoke out aloud so people could hear. So he wasn't like muttering under his breath. He spoke out aloud so everybody around could hear. That's why the apostles could record this first, because they heard. And he said that these people do not know what they are doing. And I'm thinking, they jolly well know what they are doing. Nobody has put a gun to their heads. They knew exactly what they are doing. The scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. But Christ understood that there is someone who is behind all of this stuff. He understood that the devil was behind all of this stuff. The writers of the gospel gave us glimpses of it. It talks about Judas, that at a certain time Satan entered Judas and led him off to betray Christ. Another time it says right there after the supper, after he got the bread, that Satan entered him and Christ said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. That the devil was intimately involved in what was happening. And so that's why Christ would look beyond the individuals and say, they don't know what they're doing. They'll be influenced by something beyond their understanding. And they don't even realize that, you know, despite their evil intent, God is going to bring some good out of this. Satan thought he had won. But you know how a father has a way of saying, I have another plan that is going to be fulfilled. But it's important for us, because as we experience mistreatment, I mean, Christ was innocent. Pilate knew that. Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands of this thing. This man is innocent. It's because you guys are jealous. His wife sent word saying, don't touch this man. He's a righteous man. I got a dream. Leave him alone. So they knew who he was innocent. But there's something for you and for me to remind ourselves. Paul says it in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That many of the evil things that people might do to us or to other people, oftentimes the enemy was an instigator behind it. It doesn't mean, and I put here ignorance, I put it in my notes, ignorance doesn't mean excuse. They still have to give an account for themselves. But for us, who may be the victim, we need to look beyond the individual and to realize that something has influenced them, something has distorted their way of thinking. When a person can abuse a child, something has distorted their ways of thinking. See? And so, when we can grasp that, it makes forgiveness a little easier. Because you realize many times people are pawns in the hand of the enemy. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2. He says that they've been held captive to do his will. And so Christ died for us. But before he died, he was praying and offering forgiveness. If anybody could say they were innocent, he could. But he didn't respond in anger, didn't respond with a curse. He responded with a cry to the Father to forgive. And that's a pattern for us saints, because of the world in which we live, we will experience all sorts of mistreatment. But Christ praying for forgiveness, if you think about it, was actually consistent with the reason why he died. He was dying for sins, for us to be forgiven. So for him to be praying there on the cross, actually, it's consistent. He knows in a few hours he's going to give up his life. And so it's, you know, it's consistent for him to be praying, Father, forgive them. Stephen must have heard of what Christ did. And so when Stephen was being stoned, he prayed something similar. He says, Lord, don't lay this sin against them. And so that becomes a pattern for you and for the church, to pray for forgiveness for people, even when they're doing some of the most cruel things to us. Jesus taught to bless those who curse you. And yes, it's hard. It's easy to say, but hard to do. But the grace of God is there to help us. The grace of God is there to bring us through. And if we can remind ourselves that, you know, perhaps if we were there in the first century, perhaps we would have been amongst a crowd also crying out, crucify him. Because remember, the crowd, even these apostles, the resurrection hadn't taken place yet. And there's something about a crowd mentality. People jump into the crowd and say all sort of stuff and do all sort of things in the crowd. We have seen it last year. People saying things they don't know why they're saying it, they're just saying it. And so his prayer there for those was also a prayer for us. Saying, Father, forgive Joe Campbell. He doesn't know what he's doing. He thinks that this is the right thing to do. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive him. And then comes and say to us, we should pray in a similar way to those who hurt and mistreat us. So the first concern there was a care for the crowd, for the multitude, the very people who are crying out at that moment. And the heart of Christ is, Lord, forgive them. I'm in pain. This wasn't a long prayer. No, this is not like John 17 where he's praying this long prayer. This is a very short prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And sometimes the shortest of prayers can be the most powerful. So let's read on in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. In the Greek, there the word is repeated, truly, truly. Which really means, listen up. This is very important. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's the second word that Christ spoke on the cross. This is very important. So first, he's concerned about the crowd. He's not praying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to bear all of this burden. He's already been through that in the garden. Lord, look at how they've rejected me. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the crowd. And no, he's concerned about an individual, a criminal, right there beside him. It shows me the way God is, that yes, he's concerned about the masses, but he's also concerned about me. He's concerned about you as an individual. And in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his agony, he rises above that and hears the cry of a criminal. just before he dies. I've met people who their family members have not been too nice to them. And as the family member starts to get old, you know, the family member seems to have a little bit of change. And I've seen people get bitter. It's like, well, because you know you soon die, that's why all of a sudden you're acting friendly. Almost to say, well, you know, you have lived your life as such a mean person. We don't really want to have anything to do with you. Here's a criminal. I don't know if he lived all of his life as a criminal, but at least a part of his life he lived as a criminal, and he's about to die for his crime. And Christ is not like, well, you got what you deserve. That's how we as humans tend to respond. Some of us would say, let him suffer a little bit longer right there on the cross. But that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to listen to us when we respond. The other criminal is like, still in his arrogance, saying, why don't you save yourself and save us? And this one says, don't you fear God? That's an amazing statement to come from the mouth of a criminal. Don't you fear God? Because most of us tend to think that, well, if you're a criminal, clearly you have no fear of God. But at some point, this guy came to a place of reverence for God. And this guy was smart enough to realize that the man beside us is innocent. Which means that there are many people who knew that he was innocent. This was no secret trial. A lot of people knew he was innocent. Pilate knew it. And it was out of jealousy that the chief priests and others put him to the cross, cried for his crucifixion. And this thief was like, this man has done nothing wrong. He was put on the cross for me and for you. For our sins, for the things that we have done wrong. That's why he was on that cross. That's what kept him on the cross. He had us on his mind. And there's a fear that we need to have of God, that this guy got at some point, a reverence for God. The psalmist says that to fear God means to shun evil, to keep our tongue from speaking guile and doing wrong things. We need to live our lives with a certain reverence and a certain fear for the Lord that will cause us to hold our tongue and not to say anything that is contrary to the will and purposes of God. That's part of the problem in our society today. That we have many people who don't fear God, people in leadership who don't fear God, and so they do all sort of stuff. And we, in our prayers for them, need to pray that, Lord, put a fear of you into their hearts. Because that fear will cause them to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Take out from them the fear of humans and put in their hearts a fear and a reverence for you. This thief, in other words, if he knew that Christ was innocent, also knew that the chief priests and others were corrupt. Okay, he's saying he's up here, but he's innocent. That means a lot of corruption took place. But he said to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just that phrase, remember me, includes in it a heart of repentance, a penitent heart. He's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve because I'm a criminal. No, he's saying, Lord, basically have mercy on me. Forgive me, Lord, for the way I've lived my life. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. A penitent heart. That's a heart all of us need to have. Lord, remember me. Lord, don't, the psalmist says, don't treat me according to what I deserve. But remember that you died for me, Lord. This thief understood that death was not the end. He wasn't like, well, this is it. He was like, no, I realize that you are perhaps the Messiah. You are the Messiah, I think he realized. That's why he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realized that this wasn't the end and that Christ was about to experience and inherit the kingdom. So he said, when you get into the kingdom, Lord, remember me. He knew that death wasn't the end. Part of our problem today is that many people have tried to convince themselves that death is the end. When people realize that death is not the end, it causes them to live differently because they realize that I will have to give an account for my life here in the next life. It causes us to live differently. And so this guy says, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, remember me. And he wasn't saying, like the disciples, put me into some position of leadership. No, he was basically saying, allow me to enter into your kingdom. There are moments before he died. And the beautiful thing about this, it tells me and tells us that even in a person's last breath, there is still hope. I've heard of several people who gave their lives to Christ on their dying bed. Now, I don't suggest you wait until that time. Because this thing is too serious. I suggest you respond as quickly as you can. But never give up hope. If it's a loved one, keep praying for them right there on their dying bed. There's always hope. And it tells me that salvation comes by putting our faith in Christ and not by some of the other things that even the Bible commands us to do. Such as baptism. It's not baptism that saves us, or else this guy wouldn't be able to make it. Baptism comes after you have had faith in Christ, and then when you get baptized, to publicly display it and to make some proclamation both in the natural as well as in the spiritual realm. You don't have time to go into it, but that's not what saves you. You're already saved. Your sins are already washed away, and now you go through that commandment of the Lord. But it's faith in Christ that saves us, even in the last moment. This man's life stood in the balance. And thank God that Christ wasn't so preoccupied with his pains that he ignored him. That despite all the pain, despite the fact that his flesh was torn from his body, despite the fact that others were around there mocking and jeering him, he wasn't focused upon the mockers and those who were saying all sort of stuff. He was listening for the heart of this repentant man. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not next week, not next year. It was an assurance to the man that right now you are forgiven, and whatever happens next, I'm going to be with you. Today you will be with me in paradise. Giving him assurance before he dies that it's going to be all right. I've heard your repentant cry. It's going to be all right. And today, you will be with me. I'm not going to leave you. We're going to be there together. It can be a fearful thing to pass from this life into the next, not knowing what's going to happen. But this man had the assurance that he's going to meet Christ in paradise. They understood paradise to be the place where the righteous went to back in those days. Now we go straight in the very presence of God. I ask my students, recently, talking about Socrates who was put to death, I asked them, how many of them are afraid to die? And I asked them, what happens at death? It comes right out of the material. Socrates wasn't afraid to die. And so it's important for us as believers to know what happens to us when we die. That we go to be with the Lord. So we're not afraid of death. Because once that fear is out of the way, There's nothing else you can do to a man who's not afraid to die. That's why in Revelation it says they overcame him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even unto death. Do whatever you want to do out there. It doesn't matter. You take my own life. That's all right. I know where I'm going. Paul says, I'm going to a better place. For me to die is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a better place. It's not some sort of cliche out there. It needs to become a present reality for all of us. And to know that one day the kingdom of God is going to come in its fullness. And if we have been faithful to the Lord, we will function as a part of that tremendous kingdom. In fact, we're already in the kingdom even now. Oh Lord, help us. Let me hasten to the third one. This comes from John chapter 19. John 19 verses 25 through to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister or his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That's the NIV. So he moved from the care of the crowd to the care of the individual, and now to the care of his mother. He's not yet even crying out for himself. That comes later on. He's concerned about people. Love and care for people. That's the heart of God. As the eldest son, he had a responsibility for the care of his mother. And you would have thought that, you know, he had other brothers, he could ask them, but they weren't even there at the cross. But John was there. John, who says, "I'm the disciple Jesus loved." Something happened to John that he came to a point in his life where he realized that I am the person that Jesus loved. John had all sort of issues. Let's put it that way. You know, in Luke 9, John says that we saw some guys trying to cast out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they're not a part of us. He was jealous and, you know, uncontrolling. And Christ says, don't stop them. You know, if they are not against us, that means they are for us. And then it goes on a few more verses after that in John 9, where they were trying to get to Jerusalem, passing through a certain city, a Samaritan city, and they wouldn't allow them to pass. And John is like, "Lord, do you want us to call on some fire and burn them up?" So like us today. "Lord, drop some fire on some of these politicians and burn them up." And the Lord is like, "You don't understand my heart." But that's what John was like. He was the one who laid on his breast right there at the Last Supper. So something happened over those 3.5 years that caused John to realize, this man loved me despite all of my crazy stuff. It's a word for you and for me that despite all of our crazy stuff, despite the fact that we say the wrong thing, have the wrong attitude, do all sort of foolishness, God still loves us. And we need to be able to say, "I am the disciple that Jesus loves." It gives us, I mean, something happens when we can say that with conviction. Because then you know that you belong to the Lord. And that nothing can indeed separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so he was not ashamed to declare that. And I think part of the reason why he puts that word in there, he was trying to say to his readers, "You also are disciples that Jesus loves." So as the eldest son, he had a responsibility for his mother. And Christ there in his last moments made arrangements for his mother to be taken care of. But even more than that, it was a way to honor his mother. Can you say this out loud? People can hear. Here's a man who's dying, who's in pain, and in his last moment he's still thinking of how can I honor my mother. And he finds one of his disciples, a faithful one amongst a bunch. He knew the high priest, it says in John 18, and so he spoke to them and got away inside. And there he was standing by. And Jesus knew that he could depend upon this disciple. He knew he was reliable and dependable. And so he could say, John, behold your mother. Now, something we need to know is that John already knew Mary, okay? It's not like John was like, oops, now I've got to take care of his mother. He already knew her. She was a godly woman. But still, it's an added responsibility. John wasn't like, well, can I just make arrangements for her after you have gone? Just, you know. No, the Bible says that immediately, right then and there, he took her into his own home and took care of her. That's the heart of John. John doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know really if there's going to be a resurrection. Even though Christ told him, he doesn't really know what's going to happen now. So he's there as a faithful friend at the end. And Christ says, John, behold your mother. And John had no hesitation. And I've thought, Joe Campbell, if you were there, would you have some hesitation? Would you be like, well, Jesus, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll talk to your brothers and, you know, we'll take care of her. Don't worry about her. But that's not what John did. John is like, no problem. It's taken care of. She's going to be, he has his own household. Okay, it's not as if John, he has his own household, his own responsibility. And because the word in the Greek actually means into his own household. And immediately he takes her into his own household. So this concern of Christ is now lifted from him. He knows his mother is going to be taken care of by somebody who's reliable. She's not going to be mistreated. She's not going to be neglected. That's friendship. See, in other words, Christ had a friend that he could depend on. And he calls us friends, and I ask myself, Lord, can you depend on me? Am I a friend that the Lord can depend on? Or am I so concerned with all of my stuff and what I want that I can't even entertain anything else that he would ask me? Some of us would be like, but Lord, why have to wait until this last moment to ask me? Couldn't you have asked me that all the time when we were traveling along on this journey? Because we're still trying to process it. But for John, there was no need to process it. Whatever he asks of me, I'm going to say yes. It's a long-term commitment. Are we such friends to others? John is the one who, out of this love that he experienced from the Lord, wrote a lot about love. And in 1 John, he says, 1 John 3, he says, no greater love has any man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. He saw it in Christ. And then he comes and he says, let us not love in word only, but also in deed. That's true love. I'm going to ask Sean to come on back. So as I've meditated on these three words of the Lord this week, these are the ones that came first. His concern for the crowd, his concern for an individual, a criminal, and his concern for his mother. It shows me the heart of God. And so as we are here in response and ask these questions, is there someone that you need to forgive? Just like Christ forgave the crowd. Maybe there's a group of people. Some people have been in groups where they've been mistreated. Sometimes that means in the church. That they need to forgive. Maybe there's an individual who neglected you, abandoned you, mistreated you, abused you, that you need to forgive. And then the third thing, are you a friend who will do what the Lord says? Are you that type of friend? Is there somebody that the Lord is saying, Joe Campbell, reach out to that one. Joe Campbell, contact that one. Right where you're seated, just bow your heads. Those participating online. I believe in the sacred moment. God will drop into your mind, into your thoughts, someone that he's saying, reach out to them. It may be a family member. It may be a prodigal child. It may be an uncle and aunt and a grandmother. It may be a co-worker. It may be somebody from school. But I believe God will drop someone into your thoughts and say, reach out to them. Send them a text. Send them an email. Send them a message on Facebook. Contact them somehow and let them know that you're in my thoughts. Contact them somehow and perhaps share something from the scriptures with them. Contact them and let them know that I just thought I'd just reach out to find out how you're doing. I think there's someone that God would put into our minds, even this sacred moment. Whether you are here in this building or you're participating online, let's just take a moment and allow the Spirit of God to drop that individual into our hearts. When he drops a person to your heart, just say, yes, Lord, I'll contact them. Will it be today or this week? I will contact them. I'll send them that text. I'll send them that email. I'll give them that phone call. Susan, I've been thinking about you. You came into my thoughts. So I just thought I'd call and see how you're doing. I believe God will use this to touch the lives of people. As we stand there saying, Lord, I'm that faithful friend. Let us stand. I'm curious. So I'm going to ask it. Did God drop anybody into your mind? If you did, just raise your hand. Different hands. Lord, I thank you, God, for speaking to us, your people. Lord, we are willing. Lord, like John, we are willing to be obedient to whatever you say to us. Lord, help us. Lord, give us the right means to contact this person. Give us the right things to say as we contact them. But Lord, may it be a divine connection, oh God, we pray. Lord, may obedience to you in this, oh God, impact the life of these persons, oh God, you've called us to contact. And may you get all the glory, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus. Let's sing this song to the Lord.
I've carried a burden too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go. I see it now, I'm laying it down, and I know that I need you. Come on, run to the Father, fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend, so I run to the Father again and again. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart found a surgeon, my soul found a friend. I run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, oh, again and again and again and again. Oh, oh, again and again and again and again. Run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father again and again and again and again.
Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that even before we respond, Lord, as Paul says, while we were your enemies, Christ died. Christ showed his love towards us. Lord, we thank you, God, that your heart is for us. And it's a heart of love. And that's why John says, oh God, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Lord, we thank you for that love that reached out, oh God, and continues to reach out to the crowd, but also to the individual, to draw them to yourself, to give them the assurance of your plans of goodness towards them, oh God. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, oh God, that you not only want to draw us, but Lord, you want to take care of our needs. Lord, Mary needed somewhere to stay, someone to ensure that she was taken care of. And Lord, you did that. Lord, you are a very practical God also. And so, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, the physical things that surround us, Lord, you are also concerned about. Help us, oh God, to be faithful, faithful friends. Oh God, that your whisper would be like a command to us. Lord, your desires, oh God, we quickly respond to. Help us, oh God, not to rationalize away, oh God, the things that you would say to us. But help us, oh God, to immediately respond in obedience. And so, Lord, today we give you praise and we give you honor. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, if you have need for prayer, for healing, or for any other need, there'll be people up here at the front to pray with you after we're finished. Encourage you to invite someone out next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and then you are dismissed.